Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right. We've been doing a study on biblical assurance for the past several weeks, and this is the last class on that topic. And the last week and this week, we were looking at how the Lord can use the Lord's Supper and baptism as encouragements and helps in our growth in assurance. One of the things that we learned in this class on assurance is that God calls us to pursue assurance, and full assurance is possible, but not all Christians always experience full assurance all the time. And so it is something for us to pursue when we're not experiencing it, and to look to for God's help in establishing that. So what we're going to be talking about today, we're going to talk a lot about baptism, but let me just make it clear that what we're not doing here is just a general class on baptism, unless you want to be here for 3 hours or so. And so what we're trying to do is be laser focused specifically on the issue of how baptism can help us to become experience greater assurance in our salvation. Okay? Now, what that means is we're going to have a starting point somewhere to just go ahead and make some assumptions. And so we're just going to go ahead and assume that our starting point is that we believe that the subjects of baptism are professing believers, and that the mode of baptism is immersion in water. Okay, so these are things that I'm not going to teach. I'm going to refer you to classes we've done in the past or books that we can hand you if you have questions about any of those things. I will be glad to talk to anybody about any questions that arise more generally about any of these subjects as we go forward. But let's ask the Lord to bless our time, and then we'll talk a little more specifically about how we're going to approach this. Our Father in heaven, we look to you and ask for your help. We desire to rejoice in your salvation, to know what Christ has done in our lives, to be assured of it, to have the full experience of joy in what you have done and promised and given to us. And so, Father, we ask that your Spirit would help us to take the truths, the revelation from your word, to hear it and apply it to our own hearts, and to be faithful in using the means of grace that you've provided so that we might grow in assurance of salvation for our own joy and for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so I have basically four goals of what I'm trying to do here today. First of all, I want to start off by establishing some biblical boundaries about what the Bible says that baptism cannot do. Okay? So we're going to have to draw a real firm line to make sure we understand what baptism cannot do. That will actually, I guess, give us some freedom to explore what the Scriptures say that baptism does do, and try to wrestle with that a little bit, because Scripture does attribute certain things to baptism that we need to wrestle with. And then we'll draw some conclusions about how that can relate to our assurance. We're also going to look at how Paul uses the baptism or the experience of baptism to encourage believers. And that can be a model for us as well. And then fourth, we're going to specifically think about how thinking back on our baptism can increase our assurance, rather than just being something that happens in the moment of baptism, but also looking back on baptism. Okay, so we started off last time by talking about the term sacrament. That's a term that some of you may not have heard used in relation to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Others of you may find that to be a term you're not totally comfortable with. But what we tried to show last time is it is a perfectly legitimate term that describes a truth or reality that is hidden and then is then becomes revealed. So it's an appropriate description of a visible sign of an invisible reality, which is what a sacrament is. It doesn't imply that the sacrament has any power in itself, okay, but rather it reminds us that God is active in the observance, and it's not just us that's active, but God is active in it as well. So I gave you a definition last time of a sacrament, and I need to adjust that definition a little bit this time. As I thought it through, I left out something extremely important in it. So I gave you three things about a sacrament. First of all, it's commanded by God. Second of all, it's a visible or sensory, or it's visible or sensory elements are prescribed by God for this observance. And then third, it applies and seals by grace the promise of the gospel. And that's, I put a period after that last time, but I want to add to that. It applies and seals by grace the promise of the gospel by faith in Christ. So, in other words, the focus of our confidence is not in the act, it's not in the elements, it's in Christ. And so to the degree that those things can stir up our faith in Christ, they're helpful. To the degree that they take our focus away from Christ, they're not helpful. Okay? We're not using them rightly if it causes us to take our eyes off of Christ. Okay? So biblically speaking, when they're rightly participated in, they will put our focus on Christ and our faith in Christ. Okay. So I want to read to you a paragraph out of our Confession of Faith. This is the Second London Baptist Confession, which is the confession of our church. And it says, and before I read it, I want you to notice that it says something both about what we do in baptism, or what we testify to in baptism, but also it actually says more about what God does and what God testifies to in baptism. Okay, so I think traditionally, at least modern tradition, Baptists have typically focused primarily on what we do in baptism. But I want you to see that this definition focuses more on what God does, okay, and what He means in baptism. Okay, so this says, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ. To those baptized, it is a sign of their fellowship with Him in His death and resurrection, of their being grafted into Him, of remission of sins, and of submitting themselves to God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. So everything except that last phrase was about what God does. That is, He establishes fellowship with us in His death and resurrection. He grafts us into Christ. He remits our sins. Okay. So, first of all, let's think about what baptism does not do, what it cannot do. There are many, many scriptures that we could turn to. I'm going to just have you turn directly to Romans chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I'm just going to remind you of a few other passages. Galatians 2:16 says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And we could see that same theme stated over and over and over again in Galatians and in Romans, Romans chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 2. Other places as well, that we simply cannot do anything to earn salvation. Salvation comes by a perfect righteousness. The only way that we'll ever be saved is to have a perfect righteousness. Thank you. You keep doing that, I'll start preaching, really. And so we can't add anything to that. Anything we're at is going to be imperfect. And so the only kind of righteousness that we can have is Christ's righteousness. By very definition, it's something outside of us. It's not in us. We can't even get halfway there or a fraction of the way there, because it's entirely outside of us. The perfection of Christ's righteousness is what is required for salvation. And so the only thing that we can do is simply to receive it. To recognize that we don't have it. That's what faith is to recognize I don't have it. I can't bring it to the table. I can only look and say I'm utterly dependent on what Christ has done and receive it by faith. Okay? So I hope that helps us to understand what the boundaries of what we're talking about when we think about baptism. We cannot do, there's nothing that baptism is going to do to somehow qualify us or fit us for salvation. Not only that, but even faith itself is ascribed to the Lord in Scripture. And we could look at a couple of passages or multiple passages on that. Philippians 1:29 says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." So the clear teaching there is that believing in him is something that's been granted to us.
Passage out of Romans 4, you said we're
going to
read?
We're going to, yeah. So be patient, we're almost there. Okay, so now let's look at Romans 4. Great segue there. We'll have to keep working that out. Okay, Romans 4. Let's start with verse 2. Okay, and I'm gonna read a few verses and then skip a little bit. But I want you to see what Scripture says about Abraham and his place in our understanding of salvation. Romans 4:2 says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So Paul is using Abraham's life, and Abraham's experience, to teach us about the nature of salvation. All right? And then look down in verse 11, because this is key. It says, "He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." Okay? Circumcision did not make him righteous. That happened before he became circumcised. All right? The purpose, and this is the other thing that's going to connect the dots here, the second statement. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Okay, and he also goes on to say he's the father of those who are circumcised. Okay, so what I want you to see is that Abraham, who is presented to us in this passage as our paradigm, our example, we're like Abraham in terms of how we are saved, okay? He is presented, Paul presents to us Abraham as this paradigm, and our father in the faith was counted righteous, first of all, without circumcision, so without any rite at all, but particularly without baptism, okay? If baptism is ultimately somehow necessary for salvation, then Abraham would have had to be saved. If, as some people say, some people say, okay, well, yeah, we're saved by faith alone, but baptism is part of that faith. Well, not according to this. Abraham is held up to us as the father of faith. Did he have the same kind of faith that we do? Yes. Did it include the same things? Yes. He couldn't possibly be the father of faith if his faith was only a partial faith that left out the key thing. Okay? So I just want you to see that Abraham is held up to us as the father of faith, the same kind of faith that we are to exercise, and he was saved without baptism and without circumcision either. Okay? So I think that's very, very clear. We hopefully have established a very clear boundary saying what baptism cannot do. We can confirm that by thinking about cases where believers in the New Testament were saved either before baptism or without baptism. Can you think of a couple of examples of that? Thief on the cross, okay, was saved without baptism at all, right? What about any that were saved before baptism? Can anybody think of an example of that? Okay, that's right. In Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48, the Holy Spirit falls on them as they're hearing the preaching of the word. No baptism is taking place. And in fact, that's used as the as the reason why they need to be baptized. It says in verse 47, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So we can see then that baptism does not earn salvation, and it is not inseparable from the experience of salvation. Okay, so now I think we're prepared to go in without fear and look at some of the passages that say some very strong things about baptism. Okay, so that's the next thing I want to look at. What does Scripture attribute to baptism? I want you to turn to turn to 1 Peter 3:21. And again, I'm going to read a few passages as you go there, just for time's sake, so we don't have to spend a lot of time looking. But Acts 2:38 says, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we could parse that out and so forth, but it seems that he just kind of lumps that in together. Repent and be baptized, and this is what's going to happen. Your sins will be forgiven, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Acts 22:16. This one's a doozy. It says, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Wow. That's a pretty strong statement about baptism, isn't it? Galatians 3:27 says, for as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Wow. In 1 Peter 3:21, that one I asked you to turn to, you know, this is just so you don't think I'm making this up, okay? You can look at it and read it yourself. Okay, baptism, in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this passage says plainly, baptism saves you. Okay? But I think it also, by what else it says, kind of gives us a way forward in thinking about this. Okay? Because it does speak of something, baptism being defined as something more than or other than simply washing your body, washing some dirt off of your body. That baptism is not really just that. Okay, there's a reality behind it. But what I've observed, and we'll kind of try to put this together in a minute, but what I've observed is I think sometimes we tend to be so concerned not to fall into the error of baptismal regeneration, that's the idea that baptism saves you, that, and it's an error to be avoided, a serious error to be avoided. But sometimes I think we're so afraid of that that we actually are afraid to give the full weight that's due to these passages and what they're trying to say to us. And I think we need to get down and wrestle with the language that the biblical writers have chosen to use to describe baptism. So a question that comes to my mind is, you know, typically what in the discussions I've heard, people just immediately start hammering away at these text and start trying to, you know, fit them into their box and say, no, it doesn't really mean that. It didn't really mean that you're going to wash away your sins. It really means this and so forth. And so I guess my question is, why would they speak that way if they didn't mean it? Okay? And it's something we have to wrestle with. Why would they say something that could be so easily misunderstood? For baptism? Yeah, it's the same Greek word in there. So I've noticed that I've very rarely, if ever, other than I said it once, I've not heard Baptists tell people to rise and be baptized and wash away their sins. We don't speak that way. We're afraid to speak that way. But this is right there in Scripture, you know. That's the language of Scripture. And he didn't say, and well, you know what I really mean is blah, 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 blah. It didn't say anything like that. It was just go be baptized or wash away your sins, calling on his name. I haven't heard many Baptists encourage believers by telling them that if they were baptized into Christ, then they're now dressed in Christ and they are united to Him. Just haven't heard that kind of language. And so I think we need to wrestle with that. But if baptism doesn't save, as we so clearly saw early, right at the beginning, then what in the world are these passages saying? Well, first of all, baptism is obviously very closely associated with salvation. The truths that it portrays are the truths of salvation, the truths of conversion. But not only that, I believe that God uses the experience of baptism to bring home the truth. And that's why Ananias could say to Paul, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name, because it was going to help Paul recognize that this washing has taken place. It was going to strengthen his assurance that this is real. He would go from just having heard it with his ears to having felt it with his body. It was going to powerfully bring home the experience of that truth to his own conscience. And I believe that this is the way forward in how we can think about this, is that baptism is a physical experience that helps to solidify and seal the inner realities that you can't see. So that in our experience, we hear the testimony of Christ in that, and it strengthens our assurance in the process or in our conversion. I'm not sure I can. I didn't have that written down exactly. It's a physical experience that solidifies and confirms an invisible reality, maybe. I'm going to say some things like that several times here, so you'll have another shot at it as it goes by, as it zips by quickly. Let me remind you of that this is, I believe, the position of our confession of faith in when it says that when speaking of faith, it says, the grace of faith by which the elect are enabled to believe so that their souls are saved is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Faith is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the Word. By this same ministry and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God, faith is increased and strengthened. Okay? So, when Ananias said to Paul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, he wasn't saying that your sins are unwashed now. He wasn't saying you're not saved yet. In fact, he calls him brother. Already he recognizes him as brother. And yet there's something in his experience that's going to make that seem very real in baptizing, in being baptized. And I believe that it's an experience of assurance coming from Christ in the realities of that physically. So,
does that parallel the purpose of circumcision somewhat? Is that what we read in Romans 4, a sign of the sealing?
I think so, yes. I think it does. I mean, circumcision had a different import in the sense that it was pointing forward to the seed, to Christ who would come. But, yeah, it has a similar sense of saying God is doing something visible and physical that would testify to his commitment to do that which he's promised. Okay. So there are two things that I think we can come get out of this. One is that Christ uses baptism as a way for us to call out to him and express our faith in him. It's not the only way. Paul was already praying. He said when God spoke to Ananias, he said, you'll find this man, Paul, Saul, and he'll be praying. Okay? He was already praying. He was already calling out to God. But this is a specific way that God has provided for people to express that and to call out to him. So let me say that again. Christ uses baptism as a way for us to call out to him and express our faith in him. Paul was to call on his name in baptism. That's part of what it did, was a calling on his name. And then Peter, in the passage we just read, sees the reality of baptism as an appeal to God for a good conscience. So it's not really baptism if all you do is just get wet. it's baptism when you're doing it as an act of faith and you're looking to the Lord. You're not looking to water. You're looking to the Lord. And the Lord will help you and strengthen your heart and your faith in that process. So we've used some statements like this already with the Lord's Supper, so let me give you some similar statements for baptism. What we should be thinking is this. Just as surely as Christ has commanded that I be baptized to express my faith, he also hears me call on him. So there's the reality, yes, Christ has called me to be baptized to express my faith, but also because of that, he's going to hear me when I call on him. Okay. Second of all, just as surely as I have been baptized as an expression of faith in Christ, I have become Christ, and I've begun the Christian life. So, you know, it's hard for a lot of us to point back and say, I was saved at this particular moment in time. But it's not that hard to say when I was baptized. So I can at least go back and say, well, at some level, publicly and seriously, when I got in that water, and I publicly said that, and Christ called me to express my faith in this way, I can say Christian life was begun there. Okay? So it gives me a mark to go back and say, you know, I'm public now. It's real. I'm out there. I've been marked as a Christian. And so it helps me to recognize that I'm engaged as a Christian. Okay? Paul and I sometimes use an analogy of a wedding ring. I'm walking around with a wedding band on. You know, I'm married now. And it's like that with baptism. Okay? So second thing. Christ uses baptism to bring our conversion into our consciences as a felt reality. So I believe that if we time it well, and not all of our baptisms have been timed well, many of them haven't, but I believe that ordinarily God would have our baptism to be the culmination of this process of our experience of conversion. We don't experience, even though we theologically we know that conversion happens in a moment. We don't experience it that way. We struggle and we wrestle with truth and we think about, you know, do I want Christ more than I want my sin? And we pray, and sometimes we pray two or three times, and, you know, and we wrestle through all these things. But baptism can be, in God's design, the culmination of our experience of conversion. So without baptism, it's as though our expression of repentance and faith is kind of like a statement made in a whisper or without a voice. You know, it's real on the inside, but you can't really hear it on the outside. But with baptism, we not only speak with full voice of our desire for Christ, but God puts his exclamation point on our conversion. He gives us a way to experience that. Baptism turns something that's hidden and invisible into something open and visible, both to ourselves and to others who can see it. Okay? And so God has ordained that in our weakness, we would actually feel the gospel on our bodies and not just experience it in our minds. Now, to say that probably immediately raises a whole lot of questions, most of which I don't have time to answer. So let me anticipate one question that you might have here. What if my baptism was confused? Okay? Either it was delayed a very long time after my conversion, or maybe it was done before I'm really, really sure that I was converted. Okay? Well, I would say that even in the book of Acts, we see that kind of thing. Not in every case did salvation and baptism coincide perfectly. And I think the solution is not to just do it again to see if you can get it right this time. Okay? The solution, because baptism recognizes a one-time reality. Conversion happens once. Okay? So we don't want to confuse that by, you know, trying over and over again. That's something we'd want to be very, very careful about. But the solution is to give thanks to God for the opportunity to make your hidden faith public in a God-ordained way. Receive his testimony in baptism so that those who in baptism, that those who call upon Him and who appeal to Him for a good conscience are answered, just as surely as your body has been washed. And so the experience of baptism, we need to recognize, is not just, okay, I kind of messed it up back there because the timing was wrong or I wasn't really sure, but we need to recognize that the experience of baptism is not just for that moment of baptism, but it's something to look back on as well. So if you were baptized and you understood the gospel in the most basic way, and you were being baptized as an expression of your desire for Christ and salvation, even if you can't fully sort out that you fully understood, or maybe there were other sort of mixed motives in there, or maybe you had some doubts, that doesn't invalidate it. If you were expressing those things in baptism, it does not need to be repeated. If there was an absence of understanding the gospel, or if you were simply doing it because your parents told you it was time to do it, that would not have been a calling on the name of the Lord. If you were doing it because you wanted to impress your friends or something like that, that would have been an insincere approach. And that's not really baptism, because biblically baptism is getting wet and calling on the Lord. You know, it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Okay, so the third thing is we were going to look at how Paul uses baptism to encourage believers. So hopefully you're in Romans 4. I think that's where I left you. Turn two chapters over to Romans chapter 6. And here's where I think we could learn some things. I know I could learn something as a teacher from this example. And I rarely see this actually done. But Paul actually uses baptism as a way to bring home an important truth. Okay? Romans chapter 6, in verse 1, he raises this question and then answers it and brings baptism into his answer. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we just keep on sinning and that would just glorify God's grace and mercy even more because he'd have more to forgive? Okay, that's the question he's addressing. Verse 2, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Okay, that's the theological answer right there. But now he's going on to their experience. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, the big picture here is that Paul is making a theological point here. The point really isn't about baptism. He's just kind of using that to stir them up to feel the truth of this in their own experience. But what he's saying is that if you belong to Christ, then that means that you died with Christ. And if you died with Christ in the sense that your sinful self, that means that you died with him in the sense that your sinful, the power of your sinful self was put to death and defeated when Christ died. And since Christ rose from the dead, he's overcome that. Okay? That means we rose in him. And so we will live in a new way, not controlled by our former sinful slavery. That's his basic argument there. That if you die with Christ, that has implications for your life. Because if you die with Christ, the power of sin was put to death with Christ. But Christ didn't stay in the grave, did he? Just like we heard this morning, he rose from the dead. And that says that he has completed the victory over sin and death. And the power of sin has been broken in our own experience, in our own lives, in our own experience. Okay? But then how does he make this argument that he makes? He makes it by bringing baptism into it. Now, some people have said this is not talking about water baptism. I believe that it is. Because I believe what he's doing is he's appealing to the common experience of every believer. Every believer would have been baptized. The assumption, New Testament assumption, is every single believer has been baptized. That's a would have been a requirement to be even recognized publicly as a believer. So he assumes that all of his readers have been baptized. It would have been a memorable experience of testifying to union with Christ that they would have all had in common that he could appeal to. Not only that, but also Baptists historically have understood that this is an allusion to the mode of baptism, the burial with Christ and rising to newness of life. So you see an allusion to the actual mode of baptism in there, which would have immediately brought up their water baptism. Okay. Not only that, but just the ordinary use of that word would have brought up that experience, because that would have been a dominant kind of experience. That's the way it's ordinarily used, is as a physical reality. Okay? So I believe that there are a number of reasons why we would read this as being just ordinary baptism. Okay? And they would have immediately thought of their own experience of baptism when he started talking about this. He assumes that all the realities of the gospel are pictured and confirmed in our experience through baptism. So he asks in this thing, so were you baptized into Christ? Okay. Did it mean anything? Wasn't that an immersion that testified to and assured you of your death with Christ and your rising again with Christ? And if that's so, then shouldn't it have some impact on your life? If you've died and risen with Christ, you can no longer just go on in sin as though nothing has changed. You are a new person. Now live like it. That's what he's saying. So he brings them all to that experience and says, you've all had this experience. You've all testified to the reality of these things in your own life. And so you can't go on living the way you lived before. You've died with Christ. You've risen with Christ. You're a new person. So you must live like it. So Paul is actually calling them to look back and to recognize the realities of salvation, not just in redemptive history, but the realities of salvation that came home to them in their own salvation, in their own experience, in their own lives. So I believe this is a good example where that encourages us to look back on our baptism and to be encouraged by it and to learn from it, to meditate on it, to think about it. And like Kevin asked me last week about the Lord's Supper, he said, so what you're saying is we can actually get better at it. I'm like, yeah, we can. We can get better at thinking about the realities of the Lord's Supper and meeting with Christ in the Lord's Supper. And I think we can get better at thinking back on our baptism to glean the benefit of the realities that are pictured there. I came across a phrase that I thought was good that said we should be living wet. I like that. The idea that we should be living as though the testimony of what has been said in our baptism still applies just as freshly as it did the moment we were baptized. We're still in union with Christ. We've still died with Christ. We've still risen with Christ. All those things are still just as true. Now there is a tradition in particularly in Reformed circles that uses the phrase improving your baptism. And I think we can leverage off of that in exactly what we're talking about here. Improving your baptism basically means it's not just a one-time thing that you leave behind and never think about again, but that you can benefit from it as you meditate on the realities of that experience and what that testifies to in your own life. And that is specifically addressed in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Question 167 says, how is baptism to be improved by us? And there's a lot of good stuff in this rather lengthy paragraph that I'm going to throw down on you, okay? I may have to send you an email or something so you can go back and chew on this a little more. but it's good stuff. It says, the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long. Especially, so not just at conversion, but all our lives. Especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others. By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace. By the way, that means killing sin and enlivening of grace. And by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation, that is our walk, our lives, in holiness and righteousness, as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Now that'll keep you going for a while, if you chew on all those things. So I hope that that helps you to think of this as a tool that we can use in our assurance. And so I want to kind of wrap this up with a few of more statements that we've, like the ones we've used already, to help you think about this. So here's the first one. As surely as I see with my eyes that someone, this is thinking about someone else's baptism to begin with. As surely as I see with my eyes that someone goes into and comes up out of the water, so I know for certain that Christ died a real death, was buried, and was raised to life for the salvation of sinners. Just as real. You know, sometimes they go, well, that's just an old story. You know, it's hard to see it as real. But when we see a baptism and see it really going into the water, really coming up, it just reminds us that Jesus' death was just as real as that. Just as real as you could see somebody go into the water, see them come back up. Okay? As surely as I remember my own baptism and the felt reality of going into and coming out of the water, so I know for certain that in Christ I was crucified in my old nature and have been raised with a new nature. As surely as I remember my own baptism entered by faith, I have the pledge of a good conscience from God. 1 Peter 3:21. As surely as I remember my own baptism, I am forever engaged before God, the church, and the world to live according to the new life promised by the gospel. And because baptism is intended to be a once-for-all thing, and it signifies a once-for-all salvation, the testimony of my one baptism way back then stands firm to this day, and it means the very same things now that it meant the day that I was baptized. And so that's why we ought to have an ongoing look back at our baptism, because it was very meaningful at the time, and it's still just as meaningful today for all of us. Okay? Wow! It's like 1 minute till, and I'm done. Any questions?
Yeah, the Westminster Larger Catechism, what was the number on that?
167. Yeah, Google will help you with that for sure. Okay. Brandon?
You said in Acts that we had examples of both people who
Well, I guess more what I'm thinking, what does come to mind is that it seems that the disciples must have been baptized during Christ's ministry. There's no record of them being baptized later. They were doing baptism. But think about the ignorance and foolishness and lack of faith that they experienced from that point when early in his ministry until Pentecost, you know? And yet we don't see them being rebaptized. Like, oh, now this is, I see the reality of everything that Jesus was talking about, and so I need to be rebaptized. And you don't see that happening. It seems that their one baptism was enough. So. Any other questions? Wow, I answered all the questions. That's the first time this ever happened. No, but anyway, I'm sure that you probably have a number of questions that may have been raised by this. And this is stuff that you kind of have to wrestle through to think about how to think about this and apply this and avoid the, you know, the extremes of, you know, we don't want to think of baptism as a something that does something in itself or anything like that. And yet we don't want to ignore the language of the scriptures that God is in that and he uses it. Okay. All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies, that you have recognized our weakness and you have given us these tangible realities. You've given us baptism that we can feel and we can participate in, and we can know that you are in that. That as we participate by faith and look to you, that you will use that to strengthen our faith and encourage us in our assurance. And I ask, Father, that you'd help us to learn to be better at that. And Father, help us to even help us today as we think back on the resurrection of Christ and how absolutely real that is. And Father, may we be encouraged and strengthened and empowered by the reality not only that Christ was raised in the historical past, but even in our own lives, that Christ's power is at work and has been at work in us. And may our baptisms encourage us and remind us of these truths. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.